Title of the sermon is The Incarnation and the Death of Christ. On the night of January 13th, 49 BC, Julius Caesar, the Roman governor of Gaul, spent long hours staring at a stream whose small size belied its historic significance. The Rubicon marked the boundary between Italy and the northern province of Gaul, and was thus a tributary of great significance. Caesar's loyal and battle-hardened 13th Legion was unnerved by his hesitancy. They were used to seeing their general as a man of speedy action. Caesar was used to taking big risk and winning. But this time he knew he was playing for the highest of stakes. To cross the Rubicon would be an illegal act of war, civil war. So he agonized and waited. Finally, he muttered, "The die is cast." The 50-year-old Caesar ordered his army forward into the Rubicon's frigid waters. Thus, one of history's greatest conquerors, he added all of Gaul, which would be France, Portugal, and parts of Spain to the Roman Empire, took the first step towards his ultimate conquest, the entire empire that had spawned him. His victory put an end to nearly 500 years of Roman republicanism and set the stage for generations of monarchical dictatorial rule. Truly, that is an epic act in the history of mankind. But I believe it's dwarfed by the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world to become a man. This dwarfs that in all other significant events of history. That the eternal Son of God, himself without beginning, co-equal with the Father, came into the world to become a man, while all the while remaining as God. That's what this text teaches. This is at the heart of Christianity. This passage, I'm only going to look at two verses, Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. This passage is one of those passages that has everything in it. There's nothing, hardly, about the gospel not in this thing. And I love those concise kind of summary statements where we get right to the point and there's no beating around the bush. This passage refers to that historic event. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Made like his brethren. That refers to him becoming a man. He had already referred to that in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. There it is again. That's the essence of the Christian faith. This is what differentiates it. This is what makes it singular and peculiar and unique, whether you believe it or not. No other faith says that their founder was God himself. And so we're going to look at this. First, what we're going to see is that he assumed a human nature and became a man while remaining all the while still God in order to do what he could not do any other way. That's why it says in 17, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to do something that could not be done any other way unless he became a man. And that is, atone for our sins so that we could be forgiven and not face eternal judgment and condemnation. That's why he became a man. You have that at the end of this verse. Became like his brethren so that he might become a merciful, in verse 17, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here's what it is. To make propitiation, and that's a word for an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice of judgment for the sins of the people. And then he adds, for he himself was tempted, and that which he suffered, he's now even able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He assumed and took upon himself a human nature, an eternal being without beginning. This is taught everywhere in the New Testament. So that he could do what could not be done any other way. In that body that he joined himself to as a human being, be judged as a human being in the place of others so they could be forgiven for their offenses. Now the reality of this historical event that God became a man is central and is a main facet, a central facet of the gospel. He had to be made like his brethren. He was bound to this. There's no way not to do it if men were going to be forgiven. It's a necessity that can't be otherwise. Now, he restates in this verse this teaching of what we call the incarnation, or that God became a man. He restates it because they already stated it in 14. The word incarnation comes from obviously two words, the word in, I-N, and then the word carnation or carne, which means flesh. From the Latin, we brought it over to English, that's the Latin word for flesh. God came in flesh, he became a man. So that's what that word means. That's the word people use to describe this teaching, this reality about Christ. Now in verse 14 and 15, he had told us there were a couple of reasons why he did this, and so the author here restates it to add one more reason why he did it. In fact, the main reason. In 14 and 15, he says it this way. Therefore, since the children, those will be people that he saves, share in flesh and blood. They're human, and they have a body and blood, and a soul, of course. He himself also partook of the same. And why? Here's the reason. That through death, his own death, he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil brought sin into the world, and because of sin, we die. So if you get rid of sin, you get rid of the death that sin brought. And he does, because he raises us from the dead. And he removed death as a penalty. Watch this. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death, the inevitability of death, the inevitability of it, has an enslaving element to it. And that enslaving element is the fear of it. Now the fear of it is not the way you die. That's not the fear. He's not talking about fear of how you're going to die or the way you die or the fact that you die. As I've said, you might die in bed very peacefully with a smile on your face. Or you might die in a violent car wreck or a plane crash. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the fear of what happens when you die. Now, we all sin. There's not any one of us that doesn't. That's our master craft, sinning. Every one of us. And evil doing, wrongdoing, unless your conscience is seared, brings a sense of consequence. It should. You're a psychopath if it doesn't. So it brings this sense of recompense. Now, I don't know how you ever stood before a judge and watched courts operate. It's a fearful thing. You learn something. If you've done something wrong, you don't go into the court and say, if you're thinking straight, you don't go in front of the court and say to the judge, guilty, because you know, and I've seen this, I saw this happen to a friend of mine, he's taking you out right then. No, you learn. You learn something. I have to get representation. Not guilty, Your Honor. Whew. See, that's the reason. He can deal with me. He's got a bailiff. The bailiff has a gun. And there's a cell in the wall behind the bailiff's door there. And there's a convenient place for the cop to pull up and take you away to Never Never Land. So you learn not to do this. There's a fear of what happens. So you get representation. It's just the way it is. Now, Christ, by his death, because he bore our sin and our guilt, removed the fear of dying. Not the way we die, but what happens when we die. After death now is not judgment. Changes everything because of what he did. And then he says in 16, assuredly does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. In this case, that help there is specifically the removal of this fear. What happens when I die? I've been forgiven by what he's going to describe as Christ's work as a priest when he represented me and bore my sins in a body that I deserved. But he wants to restate that he became a man to add something else to why he became a man, the main thing. He doesn't want you to think that's the main thing he did or why he became a man. He tells you in 17, at the end, he had to be made like his brethren, jump to the end, to make propitiation for sins, to die an atoning death that completely satisfied God's justice and offense against us for our sins. That's the main thing. And because he does that, I now know in 14 and 15 that if I die, death is not a foreboding thing. It's to be with Jesus. So he wants to go to the main thing here. And it was required that Christ had to become a man in every area if he would do this. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. When he says all things in 17, he means in everything necessary to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He had to be made like us in every way necessary to make a sacrifice and to be judged in a body as if it was us in our place as our representative. And then to be able also to aid us in verse 18. So what does this mean? What does it mean? It's required that he had to be made like us in everything. It means, first, that his person is co-equal with God with no beginning. And you see that right here in chapter 1. He starts out by telling you who he is. Look at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. He's the radiance of his glory. Christ radiates the glory of God. Now, Christians can bring glory to God, can't we? We can display his glory when we love like he loves and forgives like he forgives. But there's limitations to how much we can radiate or manifest God's glory by the power with which he gives us. He puts no limitations on Christ. He is pure and simple, the radiance of all his glory. Everything that makes the being of God glorious, Jesus exhibits it. So he goes on to explain why he can do that, even though he's a man. He's more than a man. Now, why can he do that? He's the exact representation of God's nature, his nature. He explains. He's exactly in his nature what God is in his nature. So he represents entirely in his nature what God is in his nature. Everything about the nature of God in his being is in his nature as well. Now to prove it, he adds something. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ is the one who holds the universe together. Okay. That's more than a prophet, wouldn't you say? You understand? Somebody said, oh, it's all the same. They're all the same. Religions aren't all the same. They're not all the same. And people of other religions know it. They know sometimes more than Christians. That person is to be worshipped, which means he must be God, because in verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him. Now, if you're worshiping a creature, you're an idolater. And that's why Jewish people and Muslims say we're idolatrous. You're worshiping a non-God. We said, no, he's God. Now, it says here, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it doesn't mean that he was the first to be born as if he had a beginning, because you're worshiping him and he's the exact expression of God. And in John chapter 1, it says he was in the beginning already. He had no beginning. So firstborn is a technical term for first in rank. It came to not have anything to do with birth through usage, and it just meant first in rank. He who's highest ranked, because in Colossians he made everything, and he's above everything because he made it all, it came to be a technical term. And you can prove it. Isaac was called Abraham's firstborn son, but he wasn't his firstborn son. Ishmael was by Hagar. He's called his firstborn son. He was the one that was going to get the inheritance. Women in the ancient culture were never called the firstborn because they never got the inheritance. The firstborn was always the son that was born first. So he calls him firstborn, not that he was born, but for common usage of the person of highest rank. worship him, he says. So when he was made like us, it starts with the realization that he was a person who was himself God, co-equal with God, which means his conception was not by natural generation, by a man. And that takes us to the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1. His conception was not by the natural generation of a man. It was not a man who impregnated his mother. That's not how it happened. Now, Luke chapter 1 says it this way in verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. So Mary's being told, you're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to get pregnant. And then it says he'll be great, called the Son of the Most High. Verse 33, he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never had sex with a man. A man impregnates a woman through sexual intercourse. I've never had sex with a man. Verse 35, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Spirit of God, God himself through the Spirit, is going to, I'm going to use this only because we're used to this language, artificially inseminate you. See, we've got science now. Women can have babies without a man. They can artificially be inseminated. And people mocked this for years, this idea of a virgin birth. If we can artificially inseminate a woman and fertilize her egg so that an embryo is conceived in her womb, God can do it, and he says he did. So he bypassed Joseph because he has no beginning and he doesn't need Joseph. And Joseph found out she was pregnant and said, whoa. But he was such a godly man, he says, I'm going to put her away privately. I ought to shame her publicly. And then an angel came and said, calm down, Joseph. She wasn't in any of those Nazarene bars. And so he tells her. So a person who had no beginning, a person joins himself to an embryo and begins to live through the embryo in addition to remaining as God, who's upholding all things by the word of his power at the same time. That's why we don't sing happy birthday to Jesus in this church. We worship Jesus and sing anthems to him because he's more than a little baby. Now, he has a physical body. Starting with conception in the womb, and he joins himself to it and lives through the body while maintaining his very existence as God who upholds all things. And that body and that embryo, he has all the properties and affections of a human nature. All the properties of a human nature are in his body that he takes upon himself. In his soul, it's a human soul. He can fear, he can sorrow, he can be shamed, he can have joy, he can be angered. In his body, he can hunger, he can thirst, he can experience pain, even death. He is completely human without sin. And more than that, he adds to it, he will then partner in our sufferings and temptations, all of them from without, because he's without sin in his nature. So he assumed a human nature and became a man, fully a man without the sin in us that we all have, while remaining God in that body. Now, if you read your New Testament, and do it this way next time, notice how he will have conversations with people based on their thought life. He'll just sit there and he'll read their mind and say, well, Simon, why are you saying that? And Simon's thinking, I never said it. I thought it. And so Jesus starts talking to them based on their thought life. Just read the Gospels now. Notice that. And knowing their thoughts, he says to them, and he converses with them based on their thought life. Now, that would get uneasy. I wouldn't invite him back to dinner. You know, that'd be very uneasy because he's God. So he assumed human nature and became a man while remaining God to do what could not be done any other way. Second, he acted as our representative and priest. He acted as our representative, which he refers to as a priest, when he accomplished by his death a complete atonement by dying as a man the death we should have died. He died a certain kind of death, a violent death, the death we should have died, a judgmental death, the death we should die for our sins. So he entered the world as a man to be our representative, or what he calls priest, before God. That's what a priest is. It's a man that represents people before God. Now think about this. Priests, the whole idea of a priesthood, men representing men before God, was established after sin came into the world. Adam and Eve didn't have any priests. They didn't need any. There was no sin. After rebellion, after sin, after there's an offense against God, he says, you better not get near me without a representation. And that's a priest, see. Back in Luke, he says it this way, that he might become, he became a man in 17, in the middle of 17, he became a man that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest. He might become a representative for us because of our sin. And something else, when you go to the Old Testament, you'll see passage after passage, especially in Israel's history, with these men called priests that offer these sacrifices. But even prior to that, all the priests and all the priesthood were temporary, and they were all ineffectual. None of them were effectual. They only pictured Christ, who would be effectual and actually finish it and get it done. Look at Hebrews 8, the main work of a priest when he represents us before God. What's the main thing a priest is supposed to do? We don't have any anymore. Christ abolished it. That's why we don't call churches, evangelicals as a whole since the Reformation, have never called their leaders priests. Christ did away with it. He's our representative. We don't need anybody else. Now, 8:3, every priest, Hebrews 8:3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Notice, their main work is to offer sacrifices, which means an atoning sacrifice judged for someone else. That's what a sacrifice was. Even the animals. They pictured that. Now, you can look at Hebrews 10 to see that none of these priesthoods really worked. They were all temporary. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. The law, and that would be not just the Ten Commandments, but all the rituals in the Old Testament, Hebrews 10, 1. Since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form, can never, notice, what it never can do, it's ineffectual, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. So all these priesthoods were ineffectual, they were temporary, and they were never claimed to be anything but ineffectual. They pictured the fact someone would come and represent us who would get it done, completely deal with our sin and take it away and represent us. He was the perfect representative and priest, but it was a prerequisite, he says here, and a precondition that to do this, he had to become a man. He can't do this without becoming a man. That's why it says he had to be made like his brethren. He had to have a body. Why? He's going to represent people, but he's going to represent sinful people. There are no other kind. And he's going to represent them by becoming their sacrificial atonement, being judged in their place. So he has to have a body to do it. Now think about it. Did Christ have to have a body to be a prophet? No. He gave prophecies in the Old Testament all the time before he became a man. He'd appear as the angel of the Lord, remember? And he'd give revelation like a prophet. He didn't need a body. Did Christ have to have a body to rule? No. He ruled without a body in the Old Testament. He doesn't need a body to rule. He has to have a body to be a representative and be a priest, or he had nothing to offer. Animals can't take away sin. The only thing that can take it away is another human without sin who will be judged, dying a death they should die, bearing the guilt they should bear in a body like theirs. He had to be a man to do this. And he did. So, he entered the world to represent us before God, primarily as a sacrifice, himself being offered. So the priest is also the offering, and he offers himself. And when he did that, the author explains what he did. He endured God's wrath, offering himself in our place as a propitiation that satisfied God. It's in verse 17. He became a man, the end of the verse, to become a faithful high priest to represent us, to make propitiation. Now, that is a big word for a very simple idea. Propitiation just means a sacrifice that satisfies the offense of another. Specifically, it's him offering himself as our representative before God. And he says it here in 2:17, to be a priest or representative in things pertaining to God. So he says it pertains to God. Now, there's two ways you can relate to God in this matter of being a priest. Think about it. You can do things for God with other people. Or you can do things with God for people. He's not doing stuff for God with other people. Like we serve the Lord together as spiritual priests. He's doing business with God for people. And it's his sacrificial death. He was punished justly and fully for our sins. That's what propitiation means. Everywhere this word is used, it means someone is appeased and their anger is turned away. It's constantly related in what we call classical usage of Greek, and I'll explain that, to anger of someone, whether it's men or God. Classical Greek is the Greek spoken before Christ in the days of the Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and those people. That's called classical Greek. And just like English evolves, Greek evolved. And by the time of Christ, you had another kind of a Greek, very related but different. And in the classical Greek writings, which are still available, it's always used of someone's anger being turned away by something being done to rightly, justly appease it. For example, in the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, one of the few things I remember from school. There's a quote in there that says, offer to Apollo for the Greeks. Offer a sacrifice to Apollo for the Greeks and appease him who has sent on them so many sorrows. It's just everywhere used that way. And when you get to the Old Testament translation of Greek, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was the world language, kind of like English is now. People ask me, when you go to India, do you use a translator? No. They speak English. The British ruled it for 300 years, remember? Go to the Philippines, I speak English. Go to South Africa, speak English. That world's world language was Greek because of Alexander. So about 170, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that's the one Jesus often quoted. And it's constantly, this word, the word propitiate here, is constantly used of the same thing. There's always an offense. For example, Moses told Israel when they had built the golden calf and worshiped God with an idolatrous feast, he said, you've sinned greatly. You've sinned a great sin. I'll go up to the Lord that I may atone for you. It's the word propitiate here. That I may placate him and appease him because he's justly angry. There's always an offering. He told Israel through the book of Leviticus in chapter 10:17 about the offerings. He gave them to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation. Now, of course, they didn't take it away, but they pictured it. To make atonement, to propitiate God, appease him before the Lord. So there's always an offense. There's always an offering. There's always an offended party. In this case, it's God, because he says it's before the Lord. And there's always an offender. There's always a person who's created the offense. Now, let me just stop for a minute. If you have trouble with the idea of God being offended, why would you have trouble with God being justly, righteously offended? Let me put it in our terms. Somebody's lent somebody some money, and they're not paying it back at all. They're not making any effort. And they notice that they go on vacations and buy things. And so they're just ticked at these people, this person. They owe them money. They say they don't have any money. They say, well, I'm not making too much right now. And then they watch them go on a vacation. Now, how do we know this? They come in and tell us about it. What should I do? And they're just ticked at this person. They're offended. Does that bring it home a little bit? That's righteous offense. God is righteously offended by our sin. But because he loves us, he himself became a man, the Son of God. And that doesn't mean he was begun by God. It just means he's of the same nature with God. Like father, like son. Son doesn't always mean birth. Sometimes it means same nature. Jesus said to the disciples, you're sons of thunder. He means they're explosive people. He doesn't mean they were birthed in some thunderstorm. And so Christ became a man, himself eternal. He must become this and be made like his brethren. For without a body, he's a priest without a sacrifice. He's a priest without anything to offer. He's like a king without subjects. So he becomes a man, and God pours out him the wrath for our offenses And it removes God's offense entirely so that we now can be in complete favor with God. And that's exactly what he says. Go to chapter 9 of Hebrews. What's it say about Jesus here in Hebrews 9:26? Otherwise, he would needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once, the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away your sin. Somebody says, no, he got rid of the sin up to the time you became a Christian, but everything from then on. Is that right? His death only died for your sins up to the time you became a Christian. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now let's read it again. Hebrews 10, 12. Let's put somebody's name in there. Theoretically, he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of whoever, for all time. How many of their sins? The sins of whoever, for how long? For all time. His death appeased God and made him favorable towards us for not only the sins up to the day you're converted, but for all time. That's why he can justify you at a moment when you turn to him and put your faith in him, and he can forgive you. When you repent of your sins, surrender to him and put your trust in his sin-bearing death alone for your righteousness before God, at that moment, he can make you alive, and he does, and he can justify you forever and accept you forever. And that's why he became a man. But he doesn't leave it there. He says a third thing. He's able also to comfort his people in this life as well by the experience of his sufferings that he had through his temptations. Now, here's what's amazing about this. He's able to comfort his people in this life as well by his experience of sufferings in this life. His sufferings here, the emphasis here is not his sufferings in his crucifixion. The emphasis here is in the 3.5 years of his life, or even before, his whole life. He, as a man, suffered by temptations, and that's what the suffering is, the constant trial and temptation in this life and troubles in this life. He, through that whole life, God designed it that he would spend a lifetime dealing with temptation and troubles. And that lifetime was not how he would bear sin. That lifetime is what would make him sensitive to our troubles. So the lifetime of suffering is not for atonement. It's to make him in his humanity sensitive and compassionate when we're in trouble. It's separate. In other words, God wasn't only concerned that we'd be in heaven and forgiven. He was concerned that in the troubles of this life, we would be sustained and comforted. And that his son in his humanity would know how to do it. These sufferings are not related to his sin bearing. Clearly, he experienced sufferings by constant trial and temptation in the world. Now, this is a sermon. So I'm going to do it tonight. Part two, if anybody wants to come back. But I want to just survey it here. There's too much in here. He experienced sufferings in the world constantly so that he became compassionate beyond his natural, I should say, supernatural compassion and mercy in the attributes of God. He has an apprehension as a man so that he's inclined, when people suffer, to act to relieve them. He sees our misery, and he's ready now and inclined, because of his own sense and memory and experience of the same sufferings, to want to relieve his people. And he's able to do it, for it says he's able to come to the aid of those who are tried and troubled and tempted. He's compassionate in verse 17, a merciful, notice, and faithful high priest. He has a tender pity now, deeply in his heart, beyond not the infinite attribute of mercy, but parallel to it as a man, excited now by the troubles of his people. So much so, listen to this, so much so that he forgot his own miseries at the end of his life when people were in great distress. Remember? He's carrying his cross to his death and his execution, which was a typical way the Romans did it. You carried your instrument of execution on your back to where they would execute you. And in Luke's gospel, it tells us he got to the point where he couldn't carry it. He'd been scourged, beaten, beyond resemblance of a human being. The devil's fury was permitted to be unleashed on him. But now he's been condemned and he's been taken to the place he's going to die. And he's dragging this massive wood beam that they're going to execute him on with other men, mind you. And finally, he collapses. He can't carry it. His human body is out of strength, though he's God. But prior to that, while he's carrying this cross, the women come up and are wailing and weeping over him, the women that knew him and other women. And they can't believe what they're seeing. And he stops and he says, "Don't weep for me. Pity, compassion. Weep for yourselves and your children. If they did this to me when the tree is green, what will they do when it's ripe? When all God's wrath and fury is unleashed and men are given permission to do what they want, what will it be like?" And many think he's referring to 35, 40 years later when the Romans sacked and burned Jerusalem and slaughtered 1 million men, women, and children. And here he is in the infinite agony, humanly speaking, of this crucifixion. And he's so now acquainted with misery that he feels compassion and says, "Weep, weep for yourselves, not me." So he's able to come to the aid of his people. And the word aid means come literally. Literally, it's the word for cry. Ba'a'o means cry. He comes to his people when they cry. It is our duty to cry. He waits to hear our cries. It's a response to the cry for help. It's our duty to cry out to him. And he's able to help us when he hears the cry, because he knows exactly what it's like, and he knows what comforted him. And he may not even remove you from your troubles, but he'll comfort you and solace you in them. This is the whole gospel, isn't it? I told you everything was in these two verses. It's all in these two verses. He's glorious. There's no one like Jesus. A God-man, the God-man. Conquered death, sits at the right hand of God, ready to forgive any sinner. I don't care what you've done, where you've been. I don't care if you did it last night. He doesn't care either. The chief of sinners has already been forgiven, Saul of Tarsus. And when Paul said he was the chief of sinners, it wasn't literary exaggeration to bring home a point. He meant it. The most wicked man ever has been saved. He made it his calling to exterminate the followers of Christ. He had the light of his ministry right there. He sinned against more light with more sin than any man in history, he says. He slaughtered countless people, stoned them for no other reason than they believed in Jesus. He made it his calling simply and solely to exterminate Christ and his people. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners. He can save anybody, pardon anybody if he saved me. And then he'll keep you and he'll comfort you. And when he hears your cry," have you cried to him lately? He waits for the cry. He's waiting for the cry. Honestly, get in your closet and cry out to him. See if it's not true. He's a glorious Savior, isn't he? Well, let's pray and we'll sing about it. Lord, assist us now to worship you in song. If our heart's not right, to get right. We don't have to talk out loud. We can talk to you. Help us to, Lord, turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus. If we're believers and we haven't cried out, help us to ask your forgiveness for not doing it, and be glorified now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.